You've all been aware of what's been going on in the media lately with the television ministry scandals. I know you're all aware of that. What that's causing is a polarization of the church into two sides that are battling against each other. We have the fundamentalists against the charismatics, and they're fighting each for their own cause, and it's destructive. I feel that is happening in the body of Christ at large, and I feel it's happening in our own church. We have different people from different backgrounds who believe in a certain mode of worship or a certain cause, and they polarize toward that cause. And because of that, I am beginning this morning, a much-needed series on the church. What it is. Why is it important? Is it going to collapse? What's God going to be doing? What is He doing? And the importance of the church, and I want to couple that with Thursday nights. I'm going to begin another series, much like I did several years ago, on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Why they came about and how they're used. Because there's people here who don't believe in those things, and there's people who believe that they should be there all the time. So we want to give some balance to that. But what we're going to do in this study on the gifts of the Spirit is something different. We're going to have three in one. Since we have communion once a month, we're going to have 3 weeks of teaching and 1 week of lab. So we have 3 weeks of teaching on the subject of the Holy Spirit, 1 week of the body being open to the ministry of the Spirit among the body on communion night. And so that we can see the proper balance of those and we can exercise them in that context. This morning I'd like you to turn on your way to turning to Matthew 16, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we'll begin. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we now, as we open Your Word, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would take and make it real to us, challenge us. I pray that we'll become the church that You want us to be. Help us to stand upon Your promises and to participate with one another in this wonderful institution that You've made, the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes to a young pastor. He speaks all about the church and how it's supposed to run. And in his advice in verse 14, Paul says, "Now, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth." I read this in my devotional time this week. This particular passage slapped me in the face. Because the church is losing ground as far as credibility goes these days. Really losing ground fast. The world is laughing at the church. Now, I know that in a place like Calvary Chapel, just because of the type of ministry it is and the way it's set up and how it views membership and so forth, we attract a lot of wonderful, stable people, and we also attract a lot of what I call spiritual refugees. Those who have come out of other churches who never liked that church or never liked the church they went to before or the one they went to before, and they end up here and they like it for a while. And then something comes up and they don't like it and they begin spreading why they don't like it around and it causes division and then they leave and do it all over again somewhere else. Or some people will move from out of state and they've had a church and they love it and they're stationed here now and so they want a church exactly like the one they used to have. And then there's those who want something entirely different than what they used to have. And so there's a lot of different opinions on what the church should be, how it's to operate, what it's to do, what is the mission of the church. And it is quite confusing when you speak about the church today. It is one of the most confusing terms that exists. Because it's like speaking about ice cream. I like ice cream. What's your next question? What flavor? What flavor of a Christian are you? And the body of Christ is split up into a plethora of denominations and groups. And the sad part is many of them are fighting one another. Now, in the 1960s, there was a movement called the Jesus Movement that started. And before the Jesus Movement really exploded, could you do something about this feedback, please? As the Jesus Movement really exploded, and people were really coming to the Lord, there was a protest going on against organized religion. And students would wear placards or carry banners that would depict their feelings. And one of the placards that a university student wore said, "Jesus, yes, the church, no." And he was expressing a sentiment that many people felt, that yes, there's something to Jesus, but the organized, stiff creeds are out to lunch. That's what they were saying. We want something fresh and real and relevant. And that trend has sort of continued in a sense, because there's a lot of interest in Jesus festivals, there's a lot of interest in Jesus concerts, but their interest in the church, see, the church still has bad press associated with it. And today we are facing a crisis in the church, a credibility crisis. I think the church has become a stench in the nostrils of the world. And the church looks, or the world looks at the church and says, "Now, why in the world would I want to become a part of that? Why would I want to become a part of you guys? You guys can't even get your own act together. Why should I join it?" Whether you know that or not, that is the view generally held by the world. The reason I know that is I make pains to ask every unbeliever I know about it, to get their feedback, not just Christian feedback. I do as much reading as I can on how people view us, the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the big reasons for that is what I have called this morning in your outline, the David Principle. The David Principle. What is it? Well, you remember when David committed his sin of adultery and murder, that God told Nathan the prophet about it. Nathan came and he said, gave him a little story. Do you remember? And he said, "Now, David, there was a man who was very rich and he had lots of sheep, very wealthy. And there was another man who had one small little ewe lamb, only one, and he loved it. It was like a pet to him. And when the rich man wanted to throw a big feast for his friend who came out of town, instead of using one of his own sheep, and he had many of them, he slaughtered his friend's sheep. He stole the sheep and he slaughtered him to have a feast. David's blood began to boil. And David said, 'That man must die.' Nathan said, 'Great. You are the man.'" And used the parable to expose David's sin. And David said, "I have sinned." He repented. Beautiful repentance. And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin." And whenever there's sin and there's repentance, there must always be forgiveness and restoration. But notice this. Here's the David principle. You're not going to die. But by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Let me say it again. You have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. That's the David principle. In other words, David, the world already doesn't like God's family. You're making it worse by your sin. You are shooting the credibility of the church down to an all-time low. You're giving them a chance to scoff at us. That's the David principle. Now, no matter what you think about the television scandals, the ministry scandals that you've all watched on TV or read in the papers, or whether you think this person's right and that person's wrong, what side of you're on, at this point I'm not concerned with as much as what the world is doing in looking at the church. Ted Koppel, the other night on Nightline, when he interviewed the parties involved, I found out that 20 million viewers were watching. That's a record. No time in Nightline's history have they had that many viewers. In fact, when the Challenger exploded and blew up, only half that amount of people watched. This causes a real, it's a magnetic effect. Let's see what they're doing. This highest pillar of foundation of the truth on earth. Let's watch what they're doing. They're watching us. They're looking at us. I have an article from our own Albuquerque Journal. Now, I'm not saying I agree with the press, but this is how the article starts. It's titled, People That Love. And the subtitle says, The TV evangelists profess their affection, but they throw bombshells. The article says, No word is more often mentioned in the battle of the television evangelists than love. Now, I don't agree with the media, and I know that the media looks for stuff like this. They are out sin sniffing. They're searching to find some Christian organization who blows it, right? So they can bring it and spread it all over the world and say, see, they're a bunch of loonies, right? And I don't agree with the media, and I don't like what they do, but it's not all of their fault this time. We have given them cause to do that. This is the David effect. The way the church is acting, we are giving them good reason to show utter contempt toward the church. And we're facing a crisis. You know, the church has always had its critics. This is nothing new. Soren Kierkegaard, the father of all modern thinking in the 1800s, he shaped all of our modern concepts, was disgusted with the church in his day, and he said, you know, Jesus has turned water into wine, but the church has succeeded in doing something much more difficult. They've turned wine into water, speaking that the church has become flat and insipid and irrelevant. A few years ago, in England, the Times wrote an article in London. An English newspaper reporter said this about the state of the church in England. He said, quote, Not many years ago, a plausible case could still be made for the survival of the Christian churches. But things have gotten worse. Who wants to belong to a church that has nothing to offer but a secular version of the Gospels? That has lost its nerve to evangelize and takes refuge in the smug alleluias of Pentecostalism. That's how the world views the church. People were pulled off the street. And they said, do you go to church? Some said yes. The ones that said no, they were asked, why don't you go to church? 47% of the people that didn't go to church said that the church is not effective in helping people find spiritual meaning. 56% said that the churches they went to were too concerned about organizational issues instead of spiritual issues. Now, what you have is a classic case of the world telling the church to preach the gospel. And when the world is rebuking the church and telling them to preach the gospel, the church is in hot water, folks. The David principle is working and working well. Now, the church doesn't need any attacks from the outside because it's already self-destructing. The theologians in the church aren't helping. One pastor, a theologian, began a Sunday morning worship service saying this, Once God was, but no longer is. Today, he said, God says nothing, does nothing, and God means nothing. Now, this is a pastor and a theologian telling people. The church is self-destructing. We're facing a crisis, and it's gotten worse the last several weeks. My purpose for this series is due to the lack of credibility among God's people, is to restore credibility, at least in all of us, and to believe in the institution of the church. So that it can become powerful. You see, Jesus said you're the what of the earth? Salt. Now, one of the things salt does is it makes people thirsty. So we should be making people thirsty for the gospel, not repelling them and turning them off. People are not gaining that thirst like they used to. And whether you like it or not, you're a part of this thing called the church. If you're a Christian this morning, all of the sex scandals that are going on TV and the dirty linen that's being aired on the media, it's your problem as much as anyone else's. Because we're part of the church, and it affects us as much as it affects anyone else. Whether you like it or not, you're part of the family. We're all part of the brothers and sisters of the family. And one of the things I want to show you this morning is that God, even though things are tough, has not packed up his bags and decided to go back to heaven because business is bad. God is still working. God has worked in the early church. There's been revivals throughout church history. And in the 20th century, there's still hope. You know, the early church was beautiful. We all read about it in the book of Acts, and we see an amazing outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. And in a few weeks' time, get this, 20,000 people are Christians. About 20,000 people, no building, no church government, no pastors, no formal Bible studies, have a simplicity and a power about them that is beautiful and amazing. But oftentimes people will think, well, the New Testament church, the early church, they were so beautiful, they had it so much together, but now the church is about to collapse. It looks that way, but it's not totally the truth. I many times hear many Christians, most Christians say, we are trying to be a New Testament church. And that's good. However, sometimes people idealize the early church as if it was this ideal, perfect group of people, which it was not. There were scams and there were problems as you read the book of Acts. But you read the book of Acts and you think, man, there's miracle after miracle, revival after revival. We don't see that today. They only saw it in the early church. Oh, we're a bunch of failures. Listen. You can sit down and read the book of Acts in a short period of time, depending on your ability to read. You can scan through it. And after a half an hour of reading the book of Acts, you've read from the first chapter to the last chapter, and you've come across miracle after miracle and revival after revival. And you don't realize that that book encompasses a time period of about 30 years, 32 years. And that there are recorded 30, 31 miracles in the book of Acts. That's an average of about one a year. Now come on. Even we see one miracle a year and see that kind of revival of people coming to the Lord. But we don't look at it that way. We idealize it. Think, oh, they were so perfect. So number one, the early church was not as ideal as some people think. Number two, there's always been in history an up and down, an ebb and flow of the church. Yeah, it's revived and then it's gone downhill. And just when it looks like the church is going to fold and close the doors and there's not going to be any Christianity anymore, God has a knack of blowing fresh breath on His people and causing them to revive in incredible strength. Amazing strength. As John says in his gospel, that light shone in darkness and the darkness could not comprehend it or extinguish it. And God has an incredible way of doing beautiful things with His people throughout history. Okay, we have a lot of critics. We have a lot of scams. We have a lot of media, bad press on the church. We have a lot of theologians who are out to lunch. But nothing is beyond God's reach. And the same God who raised Jesus from the dead can raise the church from the dead and cause a revival. In fact, when the early church came on the scene, it was a time of desperate spiritual darkness. The nation had turned away from God. The clergy were out to lunch. And God revived His people by sending the Messiah and by creating His church. Now, you follow through history. The church nosedives again. And the church and the state marry, and 300 years later, the church is so corrupt that they're selling indulgences to people for money. And one of the clergy displays all of the relics of the church out in open public street. And if you pay the right kind of money, you can see all the relics and be guaranteed 2 million years off of purgatory. Now that's corruption. Church nosedives again. What happens? That causes the seeds to begin starting in a theologian's heart who said, let's get back to the Bible. Let's talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this man named Martin Luther writes out 95 reasons how the church is blowing it and what they should be doing. And he tacks it to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Martin Luther causes an incredible revival to begin. But at the same time, something is lost. The church is split. And although God used it in a beautiful way, the church did suffer because of the split. And that was one of many splits as time went on. It split again and again and again. And now we have thousands of denominations who disagree with each other. And there will be more revivals and there will probably be more splits. But don't think, and don't just fault the Roman Catholic Church. Well, we needed to reform. I mean, there was death in the camp. If you follow church history, it happened with the Protestant churches. They became just as dead. They became just as stagnant. Until a guy named Zinzendorf, Count Zinzendorf, had to say, let's get back to the Bible. Let's preach the gospel. Let's evangelize. And he started what is called the Moravian Church that sent people all over the world to preach the gospel. A revival happened again. And later that caused a spark in a guy named John Wesley, who decided to preach the gospel, got on his horse, and started trotting around England and stopping crowds of people, waving them down and preaching the gospel to them. He rode 5,000 miles a year on his horse. And over in America, the same thing sparked a guy named Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the most boring preachers that hit the planet. But listen, he was one of the most effective. This guy was blind and monotoned. He talked very monotone when he preached the gospel. Very tough voice to understand. And he was so blind, he had to read his notes. And they said that when he would preach, his face would be covered. But the Spirit of God moved so powerfully in his life, in one of his sermons called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that depicts sinners being on a string balanced over the fires of hell. People in the middle of his sermon, though he was only reading it, would say, stop! I repent! Would you just stop now? I'm scared. People would crawl out of the pews and on their knees. I'm serious. That's recorded in history. Then the church takes a nosedive again. Every time it takes a nosedive, God revives it again with a beautiful revival. Till we get to the 20th century. Now, I think that living in the 20th century is one of the most exciting times to live. Living in the 20th century brings a new meaning to the word stress. We face things no one would ever dream that we would face. No one ever thought that you could push a button and blow up the world. It was inconceivable years ago. You know, we have begun to number our times by the number of times the whole world goes to war. World War I, World War II, we're talking about World War III. That's a first happened in our century. Talk about stress. Talk about stress, listen to this. It took from the beginning of humanity to 1850 to produce a billion humanoids on the planet Earth. It took all that time. But it only took from 1850 to 1930 to produce 2 billion. From 1930 to 1960 to produce 3 billion. From 1960 to 1975, only 15 years to produce 4 billion. By the year 2000, they think there'll be 8 billion people on the planet. Now, we have a tough time feeding what we have. 2 billion people. What that means for us Christians is that today, in 1987, there's twice as many unbelievers alive as there were in the year 1900. Twice as many. Now that's a challenge to Christian missions. That's an incredible amount of stress, pressure, things that we face. There's a knowledge explosion. Every 3 years, knowledge doubles. Every 6 years, printed material doubles. Now you think you have paperwork now where you work? Stick it out for 6 to 8 more years. Printed material on the planet Earth will have doubled. Whew. What a drag. With the explosion of knowledge comes the attacks intellectually against the Christian church. With the inflow of technology comes the Kierkegaards and the Kants and the Hegels and the Darwins and all of the things and the problems that poses to the church in trying to combat those systems and stand up for the truth. But the church, folks, is alive and well on planet Earth. Lest you think that we're about to just take our last breath and die, I want you to recognize that our last 100 years, our century, from the 1900s on, have produced some of the most incredible spiritual revivals. You say, well, I haven't seen one. over in Africa in the year 1900, 7.5% of Africa was Christian. Today, 33%. By the year 2000, it's expected that 50% of the African continent will be Christian. In South America, in Brazil, get this, the national birth rate is 3% a year. The conversion rate to Christianity is 10% a year. More people are becoming Christians than are being born. That's revival. In Korea, 100 years ago, there weren't Christians. Today, 10% of the nation are considered evangelical Christians. And there is a real revival. In China, man, they beat everybody else. There's the biggest revival in the history of the world. It even beats Acts, it beats the Reformation, it beats anything. It's happening in China now. In the early 1900s, in L.A., in Azusa Street, the Azusa Street revival, whether you agree with Pentecostalism or not, God used it in a special way, and a move of God swept across the nation, spilled over into Europe, spilled over into the Mideast and into Asia. God is still alive. And then came the Jesus movement. Amen. Of which I was a part of. And the Jesus movement that started on the West Coast saw multi-thousands of young hippies, of which I was chiefest, come to know the Lord. And it was an incredible revival. It was amazing to watch. And some of you have seen that or been a part of that. A massive revival happened. If we can only rediscover the roots of the church again. In the midst of corruption, the Holy Spirit can blow afresh. And it always happens. The church goes up, the church sky goes down, it nosedives, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit goes, blows on it again, fresh. And, oh, they get strength and they start dying out. But Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If the church folds, folks, Jesus lied. He's going to keep it afloat. And in a time of crisis like we have now, I'm looking for a great move of God. I'm anticipating another work of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus talks about his church. See, it wasn't enough for Jesus to save sinners. He wanted to make a new community called the church. Not just get them saved, send them to heaven. Let them camp out here for a while upon the earth. He started a revelation and a revolution of love. A new community that he called his church. And down in verse 13. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. It only goes to show you that you can never make a decision about Jesus Christ based on the poll of other people. But you know, there's a lot of people that get their spiritual knowledge that way. Well, you know, he said, and that preacher said, and I heard this on the radio, and I read this book. That's how they get their spiritual knowledge, is listening to everybody else, never taking it to the source. Jesus said, now who do you say that I am? And Peter came up with the right answer. He said, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus used the word the very first time it's ever used in the New Testament. Church. Ekklesia. Two words here. Ek, which means out from. Kaleo, which means to call. A group of people who are called out from something to be something else. The way it was generally used by the Greeks was sort of like jury duty. Have you ever been asked to do jury duty? You get called out from your work and you get put on a committee of people who will listen for legislative purposes. That was what the Greeks called the church, the assembly of people for that reason. The New Testament uses it to refer to our relationship to one another and to God. We're called out of the world, we're different from the world, and we gather together around the person of Jesus Christ to worship Him. The whole reason that we get up out of our bed Sunday morning and drive all the way over here to fan ourselves because it's so hot is because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and we're celebrating Him. We're centering our lives and our worship around Him and we're being built up in worship and in the Word around Him. A church or a group of people that gather for any other reason is not a church. Now, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The emphasis here is not on Peter. But the emphasis is on the confession that Peter made. See, there's a play on words in the Greek that we don't pick up in English between a feminine and masculine form of the word. You are Petros, masculine form. You are a small stone or a piece of rock. And upon this Petra, this large, massive, living rock, this bedrock, I will build my church. Peter, you are movable. Yes, you are Peter. On this bedrock, a whole different word, the bedrock of the immovable Jesus Christ to which your confession points, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I am going to build my church. Peter was a good man, but he's not the foundation for our faith. In fact, Peter in the book of Acts chapter 4 says, He, Jesus, is the rock. He's the stone that you builders rejected. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. Peter says, I'm not. He is. So it's the confession of Jesus Christ. Who does it include? Who does the church include? Are members of the true church the people that come here? The people that belong to our denomination? Yes, that's the true church. God has called out for Himself among all of the people, just the people in our church, and that's the real, true church, our little local assembly. Jesus says in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own ability to speak, I mean his own soul? Anyone who will come and be a disciple of Jesus Christ is in the church. In the New Testament, the Bible talks about the local church, people like us who gather together. We're a local church. We have our own activities. But they always saw themselves as a part of the universal church. That doesn't mean the whole world is in the church. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ and has a relationship with Him is part of the church. Now, the early church had a lot of problems because there were Jews and there were Greeks in the same local church. And the Jews hated the Greeks. And the Greeks hated the Jews. And the Greeks hated the Romans. And the Romans hated the Greeks. And the slaves hated the masters. And the masters hated the slaves. And the men hated the women. And the women hated the men. And God put them all together. And now He said, He is our peace who has broken down every wall of partition and made you one. So you guys learn to love each other. It's sort of like us. We have different backgrounds, different tastes. We have come with different prejudices that God has had to clean up. I know that here in Albuquerque, there is this underlying animosity between the people that live in the valley versus the people that live in the heights. Am I correct? I've had a lot of people tell me that. Or between the Anglo-Caucasian and the Mexican-American. Or between this culture and that culture and this difference. Can I see a show of hands? How many have come here before the Lord changed them, of course? How many had those kind of prejudices and the Lord had to change those in their life? Would you raise your hand? Any kind of prejudices like that? Yeah. Amen. See, God sticks us all together and says, now work it out. It's like that old little poem that says, to dwell above with those we love, that will be grace and glory. But to live beneath with those we know. That's another story. God tucked us all together and says, you are a body. You are a called out assembly of people that are my people. And you center around me and you come to worship me. Many times, we are taught, I don't know who came up with the idea, but we're taught to preserve our own spiritual posterity. You should not fellowship with people from other churches because they will transmit spiritual cooties somehow to you. They're not as pure as we are, you know. Or if you leave and go over there, you're rebellious. And people live under guilt. See, the world looks at that stuff, folks. The world looks at that going on. Instead of seeing a sheep pen full of God's sheep, they see a playpen. And we're throwing little bottles and rattles at each other. And the world says, now why should I join you and become a part of this? You can't get it together enough. I can turn on Dallas or some soap opera and get this stuff. Why do I need to become a part of that? Listen, there's different strokes for different folks. Some people like a real free, loud kind of worship. And other people like it right in the middle. And other people like a stiff, liturgical. That's okay. All of those are okay. It doesn't matter where you worship. You know what matters? That you worship. That you worship God. If you have a certain style, great, go for it. To think that we all have to meet every week, all the churches in Albuquerque, in the pit, and have the same exact belief is totally ridiculous and it's an error. Different needs for different types of people. And listen, you're not going to agree on everything. You're not going to always agree that they have the right doctrinal basis. And they're doctrinally correct everywhere. Are you doctrinally correct everywhere? Do you think you are? Sure you do. It's just a part of human nature, isn't it? There are certain dividing lines that divide Christianity from cults. We all know that. We're mature enough. And if you aren't mature enough about that, stick around a while. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you this week to go out to lunch with somebody else from another church. Go out to dinner or spend some time with someone else who you know that goes to a whole different church. Sit down and fellowship with them. Pray with them. Tell them how much you love them in the Lord. You just want to support them. Take them to lunch. You buy. Listen, the center of the church is Jesus. The center of the church is not a preacher or a set of preachers or the television or the radio. It's Jesus. And folks, there has been a lot of bad press on the church lately. And the integrity of the church is down, but that doesn't mean you close down the church and say, well, forget the church now, they're all blowing it. If a bank president blows it and takes a lot of money from the bank, do they close down all the financial institutions in America? No, they send an examiner to get it right, but they keep the thing afloat. It's like saying, well, you know, there was a lawyer last week who murdered and raped somebody. I guess let's throw out the court system. It's no good anymore. Nah. So number one, fellowship with someone that's different from you this week. Number two, pray for revival. Gypsy Smith was asked. He was a great revivalist. He was asked about revival. He said, now, how do you start a revival? He says, I'll tell you what you do. You go home, get inside your room and lock the door and kneel down in the middle of your floor and get a piece of chalk and draw a circle all the way around you. And then you begin to pray for God to start revival inside that line. And when He answers your prayer, revival is on. You see, ask yourself, if everybody in my church were just like me, what kind of a church would I have? Ask yourself that question. If everyone was just like me, I mean, there's problems here and there. What if they were all like you? Would it be a great, strong church? See, pray for revival inside the line. And then we'll work our way out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us each other. We're all part of the body of Christ. Your body is suffering, but Lord, you as the head, you're still the Christ. You're still the Messiah. You're still the Lord. We have faith in you. Send fires of revival in our own heart, Lord, in our own churches. Cause forgiveness and restoration and purity and holiness to abound. All of those things together, not one to the neglect of the other. In Jesus' name, amen.